Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. I'll be reading from verse 18 to 26. Matthew 9. This is the reading of God's Word. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Let's pray. Lord, we were all once dead in transgression and sin. And it wasn't until you came and lifted us out of death. It wasn't until you came that we were made well, made whole, saved. For those who don't yet know you, Lord, I pray that you would take them by the hand and pull them out of the death of sin and give them life. Lord, for those who are saved, remind us that we need to come to you just as humbly as the woman did, as the ruler did, pleading for mercy, asking you to do what we cannot do. Lord, have your way with us. We thank you for our time today. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, and certainly in the hearing of your word and in the living of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. 12 years before this event in the life of Christ, a child was born. A baby girl. She was born into an Orthodox Jewish home. Her father, Jairus, was a man of reputation and dignity. He was the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, a small but significant city in the Galilee. In the first century, the synagogue was the center of the Jewish community. Prayer meetings, worship services, Bible studies were regularly held at the synagogue. They were all part of synagogue life. Classes were taught throughout the week for children and adults, parents dropping off their young ones to Hebrew school daily. The synagogue was a beehive of activity. Weddings, funerals, celebrations, bar mitzvahs, what have you. And Jairus was the vicar. Our text says that he was the ruler, a ruler, the ruler of the synagogue. And as busy as the synagogue in Capernaum was, it all passed through him. He was the pastor of the church, if you will, and thus his daughter grew up as the pastor's kid of sorts. She grew up with all of the challenges and privileges that come with being the daughter of a public, outspoken, influential man. Jairus' daughter was raised in community, in an Orthodox worshiping community. She was no doubt loved by her parents and had a happy, carefree childhood like most children. She was no doubt the pride and joy of her parents, a beautiful little girl. I mean, what parent doesn't take pride in their children? What parent doesn't take great joy in watching their children grow? Around the time of her birth, in a separate, unrelated event, an otherwise healthy young woman began to bleed. At first, she thought it was an irregular cycle, but the bleeding didn't stop. In fact, it progressed and worsened. Her hemorrhaging might have been caused by a uterine tumor or perhaps some other uterine disease. We can't be sure. In despair, she visits her doctor. He's dumbfounded. She goes for a second, a third, even a fourth opinion, which only plunge her into deeper despair. Now, most of us, we don't know what it's like to lose control of our own bodily function, to be plagued internally with something that we have no control over. And so I can only imagine the fear of the unknown. I mean, the depression and dejection that comes with such an illness. And this illness was far from private. Without the comfort of modern sanitation, the type of hemorrhaging that this woman suffered from was not hideable. It was not discreet. And what's more, according to Mosaic law, Leviticus 15, she was considered unclean. And thus, she was barred from basic public interaction, much like the leper that we learned about weeks before, but to a lesser degree. She too was a shut-in. She was quarantined because of her uncleanness. And she had not darkened the door of the synagogue. Well, since Jairus' daughter was born. 12 years of suffering in isolation. 12 years. In which she spent her livelihood on doctors and methods to no avail. 12 years of agony and trial. Set against 12 years of parental bliss, the joy of fatherhood, until something happens. Jairus' daughter, something's wrong. Just the other day, she was an average, happy 12-year-old, and now she's on her deathbed. And in the words of Job, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Beloved, she died. Jairus' little daughter died. 12 years of parental bliss ended by death. Two otherwise unrelated tragedies, both tragic in their own right, both devastating in their own right. Two seemingly unrelated tragedies with one thing in common: Jesus Christ. Church, friends, brothers and sisters, my sermon is really simple this afternoon. This passage is very simple. Here it is. Both parental grief and personal suffering ought to lead us to Christ. Parental sorrow and or the loss of health should lead us to Christ. In times of trouble and distress, we should visit God. The death of our nearest and dearest should drive us to Christ, who is our life. The loss of our livelihood and health should drive us to Christ, who is our life and our health. In the Book of Common Prayer, a 17th century prayer guide for the Church of England, there's a morning prayer that's listed. A meditation on Psalm 62 reads this: "In God is my health and my glory, the rock of my might, and in God is my trust. Oh, put your trust in him always, ye people. Pour out your hearts before him, for God is our hope." Listen to the words of Robert Murray McShane on the anniversary of his beloved brother's death. McShane wrote this in his diary, not meant to be read, but found and published. July 8th, 1842. "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." You see, tragedy led him and brought him to Christ. The great Baptist missionary Adoniram Judson married 23-year-old Anne. 2 weeks later, they got on a boat and sailed to Burma across the oceans. Anne bore 3 children to Adoniram, all of which died. And look what she wrote. "After the death of her second child, our hearts were bound up with this child. We felt that he was our earthly all. our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw that it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, it is enough. Beloved, when we are stripped of our earthly little all, let us come to Christ. Friends, that is what faith does, you see. It comes to Jesus Christ. And it's often in our suffering, in our trial, that we are brought to our knees. It's often our sufferings and trials that expedite the process. It was faith that brought the grieving father to Christ, and it was faith that brought the hemorrhaging woman to Christ. What brings you to Christ? What brings you to Christ daily? And friends, that's not a rhetorical question. The answer is faith brings us to Jesus Christ. And by faith, I mean trust. By faith, I mean love. By faith, I mean a confidence in him that is established and founded on the truth. Faith is not some type of cryptic, esoteric, mystical religious sentiment. Faith is not ignorance or naivety. Biblical faith is substance. It's confidence and trust that is built upon facts, you see. It's rational. Biblical faith is intelligent. It is substantiated and verified. I put my trust in the truth personally because the truth don't lie. We believe in the truth, beloved. Jairus and the hemorrhaging woman did not come to Jesus on some type of superstitious whim. And neither do we. Well, you'll say, oh, well, they had real problems. I mean, the loss of a child, 12 years of uncontrollable bleeding, those are real problems. But beloved, if that's our attitude, then we're blind. We are blind Christians. Life's circumstances do not create a need for Christ. Hear this. The circumstances of your life do not create a need for Jesus Christ. They only reveal further our need for Jesus Christ. Trials and tribulations do not create a need for the Savior. They simply reveal our need. And we are all plagued with the plague of plagues. We are all universally dead in transgressions and sin. Beloved church, let us not lose focus as we read through and study these passages. Jesus did not ultimately come to heal us of our diseases and to raise our dead daughters to life. That's not why he came. Rather, he came to save his people from their sins. That's why he came, Matthew 1:21. That's what his name means. His name will be Jesus, for he will deliver his people from their sins. And his promise is not that he will heal. His promise is not to restore our loved ones to life. Friends, those are small beans. He has bigger fish to fry. He came to bring us to God. He came to reconcile the sinner to God, to justify the unjust, to make the unrighteous righteous. He came to save his people from their sins so that they might be forgiven, saved from the holy wrath of God, delivered from hell, sin, and judgment. And if stripping us of our earthly little all does that, if circumstance opens our eyes, then let us with Ann Judson say, turning our life circumstances into opportunities. Oh, that we would improve it. And the old hymn reads, when through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and hear this, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all-sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. Beloved, let's not miss the point of Matthew's gospel. Let's not miss the point of Jesus' ministry, his incarnation. Let's not miss the point of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Let's not miss the point of the entire Bible, the Word of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not that Jesus redeems life's circumstances, but that he redeems and saves souls. And these miracles that were done by Christ in the days of his incarnation, they were done to prove and to demonstrate that he was and is the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, that he is Emmanuel, God with us. Non-Christian, believe today that Christ came to save you from your sin. Trust in Christ today, non-Christian. Trust that he came to pay for the penalty of sin by offering himself as a ransom. And that by his spilt blood, sin is paid for and atoned. Non-Christian, if you put your trust in Christ, in his life, the message he preached, the work he accomplished on the cross, the work of redemption, then you will be forgiven of your sins and delivered from the cross that you rightly deserve. Repent and believe. Believe and repent, and you will be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Come to Christ today. This is the good news, the gospel of the salvation of Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Bible. This is the message of Matthew's gospel. This is the message of Christ himself. Well, we return to our passage here in verses 18 to 26. Firstly, the grieving father, and secondly, the hemorrhaging woman. Now, I've got to say this by way of parenthesis. Friends, we don't live in the biblical era. The life and times of Jesus the Messiah were very particular. His ministry in the Galilee was particular, and it was irrepeatable. And it is neither safe nor right to simply assume that nothing has changed. That the things we read of in the Bible, the healings, the miracles that are done in the Gospels, it is not safe or right to assume that those things are commonplace. They are not regular or repeatable. Otherwise, they wouldn't be miracles. And there would be nothing special about Jesus in particular. Friends, the miracles are designed to open our eyes again to the person of Christ. He heals the sick. He's God. He raises the dead. He's life. We're not to walk away thinking or hoping that he's going to do this or that to make us happy, so as to make an idol out of miracles, which is actually a mockery of faith and just plain wrong and carnal. It's fleshly. But we are to see the miracle, and as I've been exhorting you, we are to come to Christ. And so they are particularly designed to teach us about who he is, to authenticate his message, his person, and the work of salvation. So that we say, in reading all of these things, he is Messiah God. He is the Savior indeed, who has come to save me from sin. And the miracles, they testify to that fact. Well, we've spent enough time setting the stage and clearing the ground space, setting the context. Let's get into the meat now, the text itself. Firstly, let's look at this grieving father. Look at verse 18. While he spoke these things to them, who is he speaking with? Well, he was dialoguing with John's disciples. in mid-sentence, as it were, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. He was approached by a man named Jairus, whose name is not given here in Matthew, but his name is given to us in Mark and in Luke. Mind you, Matthew's version of this story is a condensed version. There are more details given in the other Gospels. But here in Matthew, Jairus is simply described as a ruler who comes, my text says, worshiping. Your text says, kneeling or bowed low. He's bowing down before him. And the Greek word here is proskune, where we get the word prostrate. His posture is significant. His posture is significant in as much as it gives us a picture of his heart. You see, Jairus was a man of considerable repute. He was a ruler among his people. That's how he's identified. He was a ranking individual. But Jairus was also very humble. Humbled, we know, at least by death, namely the death of his daughter. And so he kneels, the text says. He's bowed down before Jesus Christ. He bowed low in the dust, for from dust you are and dust you shall return. And so this posture of humility, and beloved, his is a prayer posture, a posture of petition. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, kneeling before Jesus Christ? I'm sure people were astonished by that fact. I mean, they saw Jairus kneel at church and synagogue, maybe during solemn prayer to God. But here in the open air, in the dirt, before Jesus Christ, Jairus is a man of nobility. He is dignified. And such men hardly kneel before other men. Such men only kneel when it's appropriate, namely before God or some monarch or king. And so the King James Version is entirely appropriate. Jairus came and worshipped him. And his posture was entirely appropriate in as much as he had an urgent and pressing request. He came to Jesus and asked him for the impossible. My daughter, he says, has just died. But come and lay your hand on her and she will live. Jairus came to Jesus post-mortem, after the fact, after death. Beloved, I must confess, that's a bit ridiculous if he's only a man. Death is the end all. There's no such thing as post-mortem medicine. Death is the end. You're not calling for the doctor after death. You call for the mortician. But Jairus knew enough about the great physician to know that he was able. In fact, if we look at Jairus' request, look at verse 18. We see that there is actually no request made. There's no question mark. There's no interrogative. There's no, please come. No, would you come? If you should be so kind. Friends, there's no question mark here. Jairus is speaking in the imperative. It's almost as if he's commanding Jesus to come. He uses, in fact, the case of command. Come, lay your hand on her. He doesn't even speak in the hypothetical, if you come, if you lay your hand on her. Not that Jairus is issuing a command to Jesus. Friends, no one issues commands to the Lord Almighty. God Almighty will not be commanded or told. But that's not Jairus' intent, you see. Beloved, his posture actually says it all. I mean, who issues commands while kneeling? Jairus is not issuing a command. And far from telling Jesus what to do, Jairus is simply expressing his confidence in Jesus Christ, declaring, as it were, lay hands on her, and she, and hear it, she will live. Jairus is expressing his confidence in Jesus Christ, and confidence is not disrespect, it is trust. Lay your hands on her, and she will live, prophesying, as it were. Beloved, he called for Christ post-mortem. because Jairus recognized that Jesus was the resurrection and the life. That Jesus is the Lord of souls, and that he can command souls forth when and as he pleases. And so Jairus came to Jesus with a humble confidence. That's Christianity, you see. Humble confidence. Expressing his trust in Christ, his faith in Christ. He came to Christ for the humanly impossible, because death humbled him, as it often does us. He could care less about rank or position. He didn't care about what others thought of him, and so, with few words, Jairus expresses his full trust. Christian, non-Christian, we must humble ourselves before we come to Christ. Jairus is an example for all of us of how we should pray, and what we should pray even. As I continue to pray for my own dad, and all the unbelievers who are on my list, I often pray thus: Lord, lay your hand on them, and they will live. You can save them, Lord. You can. Have mercy, O Lord. Save, Lord, or they perish. You see, that's what faith is. Faith is a humble confidence. Not in favorable outcomes, okay? Not in favorable outcomes. But a humble confidence in the person we worship. In Christ alone, my hope is found. Faith brought this grief-stricken father to Christ. And look, verse 19, without a word, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Jesus arose. He had no time to dilly-dally with the Pharisaic disciples of John, and neither should we. I got better things to do than dialogue with faithless Pharisees about fasting. And so without a word, he arose and began to make his way to Jairus' house. Now then, on his way to Jairus' house, a crowd having gathered, the peoples swarming, Jesus and the 12, led by Jairus himself with a multitude of peoples behind him, they began to make their way through Capernaum. The crowd, no doubt, grew as they made their way to Jairus' house. Verse 20, and suddenly, behold, in mid-stride, in the hustle and bustle of a moving crowd, Jesus is touched. Look at verse 20. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Secondly, then, the afflicted woman. It was faith that compelled Jairus, and so too here. It was faith, a humble confidence, that brought this woman to Christ. And so in the cover of the crowd, she was waiting. She was nervous and anxious even. She was waiting for the right moment. She wanted to remain unnoticed, for she was unclean. She was a contaminant. And besides, who was she to approach Jesus? Why does she come from behind? Thinking to herself, well, rulers are bowing down before him. Who am I? I'm nobody. And while she had thought she had gone unnoticed, unseen, Jesus, friends, saw her. While she was waiting for an opportunity, it was in fact Jesus Christ who was waiting for her to act out in faith. You see, this woman had hit rock bottom. We find out in Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, that she had spent her livelihood on doctors, cures, treatments, to no avail. 12 years of suffering. John Calvin wrote this: her hopelessness, her weakness, the fact that she had spent all of her resources is to show that Christ is the remedy. It was to bring her to Christ. Let that inform your struggle. She had hit rock bottom. But she too expresses the confidence that Jairus expressed in verse 18. And this is what she says to herself repeatedly, as it were. If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. Over and over again, I just need to touch his garment. Now, at first read, I must confess to you, I thought her a bit superstitious. As I was studying this passage, I found many other commentators who observed the same and agreed with me, arguing that this woman, her faith was lacking, that it was mystical or charismatic. Nevertheless, they would go on to write, Jesus accepts her faith, imperfect and tainted as it was. But the more I meditated and studied and read, the more I thought, this woman is not lacking. She's not mystical. If anyone's mystical or lacking in faith, it's me. Jesus commends this woman while I sit back in my study chair and look down at this faithful sister. Beloved, I must confess to you that I was offended by my own premature opinion of this woman. Shame on me as I sit in my office chair. And now, rather, my prayer is, Lord, make me like this woman, despairing for you, desperate for you, despairing of the world, whose cures and treatments only plunge my soul deeper into despair. Make me like this woman, O Lord, whose confidence was in you, and yet she recognized her unworthiness and dared not approach Jesus. Who am I to approach him, she thought. If I only touch the hem or the border or the edge of his garment. Now, what is all this touching the garment business here? It sounds mystical, doesn't it? Oh, if I only just touch it, I'll be good. It sounds charismatic. It sounds like she's superstitious. Now, what's the significance of touching a garment? Well, in the book of Numbers, and so I begin to look through my Bible, Numbers 15, Deuteronomy 22, faithful Jews were required to sew tassels on the edges of their garments. You ever seen, even Orthodox Jews to this day, they have these long tassels, these streamers coming from the bottom of their jackets. They're hanging out. They're actually attached to the corners of their garments. And during prayer, they pick up these tassels that are hanging from them, and they go through them like rosary beads and recite the commandments of God over and over again, or like the Buddhist prayer beads. And so they take these tassels and they begin to recite the commandments of God according to Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 22, counting off the commandments as it were. And they would go through every tassel, and there was a specific number on each corner. They do that to this day. And so perhaps this woman, seeing Jesus' tassels, was thinking to herself, well, there's some kind of vested power in these tassels that represents faithfulness in the commandments of God. But the more I studied, I realized that the Greek word for tassel is not used here. It's the simple word to draw our attention to the border of, or the edge of, the bottom of a garment. The text says edge or hem, the border of his garment, not the tassels. Well, what's the big deal? You're saying, Pastor, these things are unimportant to what's happening here. But it was customary in the ancient world to kneel before greatness when making a request. And when you approach greatness, and I just saw the Lord of the Rings this weekend for some reason, it was on. And you see men standing before monarchs and they fall at their feet, at the border of their garments, at the edge of their garments. And it was customary in the ancient world to grab hold of one's garment in humble submission as a sign of making a request. And because Jesus' cloak was a single piece of fabric whose border was exposed, no doubt, by his feet, I believe this woman, desiring to lay a request at Jesus' feet, stoops in the hustle and bustle of the crowd as if to pick something up, and she touches the hem of his garment from behind. Perhaps she thought she had gone unnoticed, but her request was heard. Why touch? Friends, no one is allowed to touch her. She's unclean. She's not allowed to touch anyone else. Why was it so significant to her to simply touch? Jesus heard her request. Beloved, if you want to be heard by the living God, it will not be from your lofty, high view of self. It will be when you are humbled and at his feet. The tax collector, do you remember this parable in Luke's gospel, who stood afar off, his head sunken in shame, beating his chest, pleading for mercy, confessing his sin? He was closer to God than the Pharisee who stood near to the temple with his nose high in the air, declaring his righteousness. The Pharisee stood near the temple, but he was never farther from God. And so the hemorrhaging woman comes hopeless, but hoping in Christ. She is spent and without resources, but she is confident in Jesus Christ. If I only touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well. Which is to say, if I come and lay my request at his feet, would to God that we were like this woman. Would to God that our prayer meeting was filled with women such as these. If only I were nearer to him. If only we can say to ourselves, I might touch the hem of his garment. Perhaps I would be healed of my pride. Perhaps I would be healed of my covetousness. If I can only fall at his feet and be near, even from behind, perhaps I would be healed of my discontentment and my complaining spirit, my jealousy, my greed. Perhaps I will be healed of my fornication, my anger and unforgiving spirit, my laziness, my fear of man. You fill in the blank. Again, she, like Jairus, believed. Not I might be healed. That's not what she said. She said, I will be healed. And thus, having touched the hem of his robe, she is made well. Now, Mark and Luke, they fill in our picture for us. 12 years of agony comes to an end right here as she stood before Christ. Having touched the hem of his robe, she is instantly and immediately healed. Mark tells us that she could feel it in her body. And so she, in fear, retreats back into the crowd. You could see it. Well, if you're looking, this massive crowd, the dust is kicked up. There's a woman who's behind Jesus. She kneels so as to pick something up. Touch the hem of his robe. Jesus stops and turns around. She disappears and melts back into the crowd. And he turns and asks, can you imagine Jesus turning on you? I'd be like, he turns. The crowd stops. And he asks, who touched my clothes? Friends, when God asks a question, be careful. He's not looking for information. He doesn't ask a question because he lacks or because he's wondering. Mark 5:32 says this, that Jesus looked around to see her who had done this thing. His asking, who touched my clothes? His mercy, you see. Giving her the opportunity to approach, not from behind, but face to face. What about this question? Adam, where are you? Peter, do you love me? Questions designed to draw the sinner out. Who touched me? Well, the crowd stops and goes silent. I mean, you can hear them blinking as they're wondering, oh, who did this? Everyone looking at each other, confused. What? Who touched his clothes? Peter speaks up, almost to reprimand Jesus. He says, you see the multitudes thronging around you. You say, who touched my clothes? Come on, Jesus. Mark 5:33, the woman fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Beloved, Jesus' question drew her out. She knew that he knew. Beloved, he knows. And we need only present ourselves, fall at his feet in fear and trembling, not out of fright, in fear and trembling, not because we are afraid, but out of reverence and respect and awe, the kind of fear and trembling we experience when standing before power and majesty. 12 years ended with one touch. And there was no hiding at this point from the all-seeing eye. There was no hiding from the all-knowing. Look at Matthew 9, verse 22. Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. She received not a condemnation that day, but a commendation. Just as Jesus spoke to the paralytic man, remember this man was lowered from the roof, and Jesus' son, he says, "Be of good cheer." And so to hear, "Be of good cheer, daughter," I love that. I love that. A term of filial love, daughter. Faithful sisters, here, pillar. He will own you as his daughter if you believe, as this woman believed. She is commended for her faith. Not for touching him, mind you. Not for superstition, but for her faith. For her trust in Christ. And like the leper, she too confessed, "You can make me clean. You can." Jesus was not contaminated or made unclean by her uncleanness. Her touch would not contaminate him, but it would in fact cleanse her. He came, beloved, to make the unclean clean. Sinners are made righteous in Christ. The ungodly are made holy in Christ by faith alone. And so we hear in the words of Christ the emphasis on faith. Your faith, the text says, has made you well. Not the touch, not your superstition. Your faith has made you well. And the Greek word that's used for healing here is the word sozo, which is the same word in Greek for salvation. It's not the common word that's used for healing or to be made well. Jesus is saying to her, "Your faith has saved you." Yes, her healing was physical. That's plain and obvious. But it was spiritual as well. "Your faith," I might translate it, "has saved you, healed you." Mind you, Jesus is en route to Jairus' house. So we need to pick up the pace. This is all happening while he's on his way to Jairus' house. He's on his way to a memorial service. And so let's transition here, where a 12-year-old little girl awaits her Lord in the sleep of death. Jairus, like the hemorrhaging woman, believed. And upon arrival, the mourners had gathered. The wake had already begun. Verse 23 says this, that Jesus came and there were flute players and a noisy crowd. Now, unlike our Americanized burial ceremonies, which are quiet, solemn, and sobering, Jewish burial was loud. It was noisy and chaotic. Jen, you told me years ago about how even in Korean funerals, mourners are hired at times. They're hired to wail and to weep. And so Jewish burial was loud and noisy and chaotic. Mourners are encouraged to raise their voices and express grief. And the louder, the better. In fact, oftentimes, again, the grieving family would hire on mourners. And in this case, flute players who were piping their dirge. Songs of lamentation and sorrow. Their requiem, if you will. Verse 24. Jesus, making his way through the crowds who had now filled Jairus' house, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." How ridiculous, they thought. How preposterous. You just got here. Who are you? She is dead. She is not asleep. And so verse 24 says they ridiculed him. Now, what was Jesus communicating by saying that? Was he really just taking a really deep nap? Jesus was saying, like sleep, her death was only temporary. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus began to put everybody out of the house. He cleared the house. He dismissed the orchestra. He dispatched all the mourners until all were put out, except Jesus and the 12 and Jairus and his wife and this 12-year-old who lay dead in the other room. Jesus enters into the room where she lay with Peter, James, and John and the girl's parents. In verse 25, when the crowd was put out, he went in and took her by the hand. He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. He said to the dead, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, arise. And thus Christ commands her dead soul to return, and she is raised from the dead. Friends, Jesus raises the dead. Here's the point. This is the work of God. Jesus' ministry of miracles was not an end in and of itself. The miracle of resurrection testifies and teaches us about who he is. It is no end. But Matthew's intent, the gospel narratives are given to us so that we might understand the affliction of this woman, her healing, the death of this little girl and her being raised. These accounts are given to us so that we might know who he is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is our hope, our resurrection, and our life. And that's why the text ends in verse 26, and the report of this went out into all the land. Who is this man who raises the dead? By way of analogy, our dead souls are not raised to spiritual life unless Christ take us by the hand and call us forth. The dead girl, friends, she played no part in her resurrection, and we play no part in the resurrection of our souls. Dead people do not respond, beloved. They are dead, and Jesus must come and lift us out of death, else we perish, or else we remain spiritually dead and motionless. Friends, it was faith that brought Jairus to Christ. His circumstance only revealed his need. Thank God that she died. It was faith that brought the hemorrhaging woman to Christ. Her circumstance only revealed her need. Thank God for her affliction. Beloved, parental grief and personal suffering should bring us to Christ. And if we by faith improve our trials and seek after the Savior who has already died on our behalf and is risen from the grave, never to die again, then we will be raised to everlasting life with him. Let's come to Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, we are not distracted by the details, but our eyes are fixed on you. You raise the dead. You heal the sick. We have no power in ourselves to do anything. You have it all. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us faith. Faith so that we might improve the trial and the circumstance, the death, so that we might come to you and worship you, singing, all I have is Christ. Be glorified now as we worship you, we pray in Jesus' name.